So let's talk about the trial of Jesus, or actually the illegal trial of Jesus. You know, the Jewish system of jurisprudence was really, it was predicated upon an Old Testament passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 16. And I want to read that to you. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert judgment or justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you." You know, we're at the night before, or actually that next day, Jesus is going to be crucified. Our title today is The Illegal Trial of Jesus. I've used also a title, The Illegal Trial of God. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus is God and they're putting God on trial. You know, we have our catchwords today, right? We all got fake news, you know, all the stuff that's going through the, you know, the TV. Well, this is a fake trial. That's what it is. It's a completely fake and fabricated trial. You know, the Sanhedrin consisted of a group of between 23 and 71 elders. And they stood before, you know, for judgments of the more high cases. The supreme rulers of Israel stood before their creator today, we're looking at it. They're standing before the judge that's going to judge them in the last days. And how ironic they judge their judge. You know, this particular Sanhedrin, I think, is going to have a lot to answer for. This particular Sanhedrin, because it was a very crooked Sanhedrin. It's a very crooked setup in Israel as these leaders. Today, though, I want to talk about the illegal trial of Jesus and point out the illegitimate charges or the proceedings. I mean, everything was wrong about this trial. Everything was wrong about it. The proceedings, the charges, the sentencing. And think about this. They put God on trial. Jesus Christ is God. They put God on trial. Think about that for a second, the ramifications of it. But then I want to talk to you about why God allowed these injustices. And just a little hint. It's all about you. It's all about me. He allowed these things to happen because he cares about us. Today, I want to look at four things in this section that we're going to read. It's going to overlap into a couple chapters, 26 and 27. We're going to look at his betrayal of Judas. We're going to actually go blow by blow in the illegal trial of Jesus. We're going to look at Peter's denial. And then he's going to stand before Pilate a couple times. Judas is going to hang himself, and they're going to set Barabbas free instead of Jesus. That's the whole make of the chapter itself or the sermon itself. You know, around Easter time, we tend to focus on the big things, right? Crucifixion, resurrection. But there's a lot going on. There's a lot of pain that Jesus kind of enters into even before he goes to the cross. I'm not sure about you, but have you ever been betrayed by a close friend? I think all of us have. All of us at one time or another. It really stings. You know that. It really stings. It's very painful. And the closer that person is to you, the deeper the knife goes into your back. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's much more difficult when you're close to people that have betrayed you. It's very painful. Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. No different than the other disciples. He has experienced the joy, the persecution. He's experienced the sufferings, the healings, the miracles. He has experienced everything else that the other 11 have experienced. And something was different about Judas, though, than the other 11. And I would suspect, just by what we do know with the scriptures, is that he never dealt with this sin. He never dealt with the sin. You know, when we come to Christ, he wants to deal with us in our sin. He has forgiven us, but now he wants to deal with us. There's two parts of the Christian walk. One is salvation. He saves us. We're forgiven of our sins. But then there's that sanctification. Big word, but it only means God dealing with you on a day-to-day basis. That's all it is. Real simple. But I would suspect that Judas never dealt with this sin. Or at least he gave up, and then he just gave in. You know, that's what happened. That's what happens to people. They give up on trying to overcome, or, you know, it's not an easy process to overcome what we're all so good at. We're good at sin, right? I mean, that's our specialty. We sin every day. But think about this. He had the same opportunities as the other 11, and no doubt all of the 12, all 12 of them, think about this, being around Jesus all the time, they're dealing with their personal sin. They're dealing with their personal sin. I walk before the Lord and I have to deal with my personal sin. Pride, what, lust, anger, and those little common denominators that all of us kind of fuse us together that we have to deal with. But along the way, the failure of Judas opened himself up to spiritual fatigue. Do you ever get tired spiritually? I mean, where you just kind of dragging your knuckles on the ground. You're just so tired. And sometimes you just get that, I can't go on anymore. I can't go on anymore. Tired of fighting the world, all the things around us, people, things, jobs, money, kids, all the different things that we have to fight against. And then we have to deal with our own continual failures. I fail every day, man. I mean, I have to be honest to you guys, but I think you'll agree with yourself, we fail a lot in our sin. And you know what? We don't measure up to some standard that no one can live by except for Jesus Christ. We just don't. But let me just say, Judas just gave up trying. And I've met a lot of people like Judas along the walk that first come to Christ, or at least they prayed a prayer, and they just give up. I can't do it. And then they give in. It just, everything comes into them all at once. But here, the difference is between those other 11 and those I want to say to you guys today and to myself is the Holy Spirit presses us to never faint, to never quit, to never give up, but to keep going and going and going. And when you get to the end of your rope, there's just a little bit more that God hands you. And you stay on that until he hands you some more rope, until you go and go and go. And then you come into this pasture of green grasses that you feast for a while. And then maybe you'll go into another trial down the road. That's just the kind of the cycle that we go through. That's the cycle that we go through. So the Holy Spirit encourages us to never faint and never quit, or to continue to run the race to the end. That's what a Christian's made out of. That's what Jesus puts it in us, what, by the Holy Spirit, that we never give up. Never give up. Because we're not giving up. I mean, if you haven't given up on yourself already, you've missed the boat. You should give up on yourself. But never give up on God. Never give up on God. Because he's got the race won already. But look what happens when you give up and then you give in. Because Judas has done that. He was at the Last Supper with Jesus. He gives up, gives in, takes some money from the high priest, and he says, and while he was still speaking, and he was talking, remember last couple weeks ago, we were talking about Gethsemane. He had just come out of the garden, and he was pressed to go to the cross. He was committed to the end of the race for himself. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them, and the enemies of Christ, the high priest, the elders, given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately, and he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, or greetings, Master, and kissed him. That's about as deep as the knife can go. No deeper. I mean, it's to betray with a kiss. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? I'm amazed that Jesus would call him friend, but Judas had those same opportunities. Why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, you guys know who that is, right? Only the one and only Peter, man. Why is he carrying a sword? Think about it. Why is he carrying a sword? I mean, maybe it was normal in those days, but he's carrying a sword. You know, he's got a great heart, though. Peter's got a good heart. You know, you can judge him up and down about his actions because his timing was always off. But he's got a good heart. He's got a really good heart. And I like Peter, and he's one of my favorites. I think that all of us can identify with Peter pretty immediately. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, a Roman legion was about 6,000. So you're talking 72,000 angels, like that. But it's interesting. Think about this. Verse 53 is kind of interesting because it shows that even up to the end, Jesus had the ability to choose to go or not go, to fulfill his mission or not fulfill that. He says, "I could just call 12,000 right now. Maybe, you know, boom." And they would be surrounded. But then, he continues in verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus." And you know, that's what Jesus was concerned about. He was concerned about fulfilling his Father's will. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" Well, they wanted to get him at night alone. "But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." You know, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, and then he's abandoned by his friends. Abandoned by his friends. Deep wounds, very deep wounds. Verse 57, I want to read just the briefness of this trial. It's detailed in other places, in Luke and in Mark and in John. But let me just begin with verse 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" We know, what was he talking about? He was talking about his body. "I'm able to destroy this temple of God and raise it back up in 3 days." It just went over their heads. They're thinking building. They're thinking the temple building. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God,'" or the Messiah. That's what he's saying. "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, rent his clothes, and he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat on his face and beat him. The others struck him with the palms of their hands. And we know that they blindfold him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one that struck you?" Now, the Jewish legal system, if properly followed, was probably the best in the world at the time. It was based on the scriptures. It was based on the Talmud and different laws that they had built up over the centuries, but it had three basic principles, and these are familiar to us today. The right to a public trial, the right of self-defense, where you could defend yourself, and the right to hear witnesses. That sounds a lot. I mean, our whole system is kind of based on that. You know, the Sanhedrin Council consisted of, at this point, 23 men, so they couldn't deadlock. It couldn't be a tie, something like that. So, and it took 11 of those to acquit, but it took 13 to convict. Perjury, or false witness, was a very serious crime. And it was a lot more serious. You know, we know perjury today, you can go to jail. But perjury back then had some big ramifications I'll tell you about. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and before the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, he who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. In other words, if you're a false witness, the fate of the person you accuse would be your fate. So a false witness in this case would be death itself. You know, I want to give you 12 injustices of this whole trial. And like I said, it's not all just in Matthew. It's in Luke. A lot of it's in Luke. Luke was very detailed. You know, a few weeks, we're going to start Mark. Mark is a completely different gospel when you think about the style. It's, you know, where Matthew is a noun, Mark is a verb. It's all about action. Demons and healings and miracles, and it's like one after another. It's like you're out of breath, and all of a sudden you're into another one already. So it's going to be interesting. But the Gospels put together tell us the whole story. I want to give you 12 injustices of this trial. Actually, there's a lot more. I just picked out 12 of them, make it kind of short. And there's entire books written on this. People, you know, the illegal trial of Jesus or different things like that. So let me give you these inconsistencies. First of all, there was never any formal charges filed. There's no legal basis for Jesus' arrest because no one presented a formal charge of any crime. He was simply taken in that garden. There was no charges filed up until that point. Plus, those that went with Judas to have Jesus arrested were the actual people that bribed Judas, or that were bribed, and you know, they bribed Judas to turn over Jesus to them. Back then, the second thing, it was illegal to have a night court. Jesus was subjected to a very secret preliminary examination at night. You see that in the Gospel of John in chapter 18 and 19. Jewish law permitted only daytime proceedings. That's the only time you could have a trial legally. The third thing, the Sanhedrin was supposed to be judges and jurors, but not prosecutors itself. The indictment against Jesus was illegal because the judges themselves, they were to be just judging the charges that were brought to them, okay? The judgments themselves were brought up by the people that were just supposed to be, the charges were brought up by the people that were just supposed to be judges itself. And the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, by law, was not allowed to originate charges. And we see in the trial itself them accusing Jesus of blasphemy and different things like that. The fourth thing, the accused was always allowed witnesses. It was important to have those witnesses. The court illegally proceeded to hold its trial of Jesus before sunrise. Why? Well, then nobody's going to show up to help them. They're all sleeping. Everybody's sleeping. So no one would be available to testify in his behalf. The fifth thing, the trial began on a day before an annual Sabbath, and this was a no-no. They weren't supposed to have a trial either on a Sabbath or right. This is going into Passover itself. So it was forbidden to set a trial on a feast day or a Sabbath. Jesus was arrested and tried on what we know the 14th, and this is Jewish calendar, of of Abib, the day before the first annual Sabbath, and then also Passover. So it was a high holy day. So the trial even began before that. You remember earlier on in Matthew, we talked about, let's just get them after the feast days. But everything changed, and they started to go toward it there. The other thing is that on the sixth thing, Jesus, his trial was concluded in one day. That was not appropriate. That was not law. Jewish law says if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day. This was to allow sufficient opportunity for any witnesses to come forth that they could testify in against or for him. Jesus' trial was conducted in private, and it was completed in less than 9 hours. It was a quick trial. Also, they were supposed to wait 3 days for the execution. That way, you have this gap in there. You know, we have that in our system. It's more than 3 days. It's 30 years or whatever, you know. But we have it so they can appeal. And that's the same thing, the same principle there. What if a witness came forward to exonerate Jesus 2 days later or something like that? But it was just a very quick trial, 9 hours. The seventh thing is two false witnesses charged Jesus, remember, saying he would destroy the temple made with hands. Yet, when he was actually condemned by the court on another charge, blasphemy, it was kind of the shifting of the sand there, shifting of the cards. He was also condemned by his own testimony. You know, when he says, hey, next time you see me, I'm coming on the clouds. That's what he said. And then they said, well, blasphemy. Well, you cannot, according to Jewish law, a person could not be condemned by his own testimony. You had to find something else, something outside. Even if he admitted the guilt, it was inadmissible in court, in those courts. He had to be, actually, it had to be two or three witnesses if you look at the Old Testament. The other thing is that the eighth thing I have here is the merits of Jesus' defense. It was never considered. The court never considered anything that was going on. And there's this testimony in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 14, that the high priest would be inquiring, would be diligent to make search, and to see whether Jesus' statement was true or blasphemous or any of those things. The law in the Mishnah says that the judge shall weigh the matter in sincerity of their conscience. Instead, the court pronounced sentence immediately and unanimously. Guilty. That's what they said. The ninth thing, those who had voted against condemning Jesus were not at the trial. You guys remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was a member of the court, yet he was not there. We see that in Luke. He was supposed to be there. But Jesus' opponents made sure that the right people were in that proceeding. The right people, not the wrong people. You know, you had Nicodemus, you had this Joseph. You had people that were kind of on the edge with it. All those people were there. It was a stacked deck, a kangaroo court to condemn and kill Jesus. The tenth thing is that the sentence was pronounced in a place forbidden by law. You had certain halls that they would meet in that were sanctioned to be courtrooms, you might say. And this was held at the high priest's house. It was his home. They brought Jesus to his home. And it should have been pronounced only in a court-appointed place. We know that that they went from Annas to Caiaphas, back to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. There was a shuffling around. I remember when I was younger and in trouble a lot, my friends would get arrested, right? And instead of just bringing them, and it was minor things, you know, but instead of bringing them to just one, they would shuffle them around to different police stations for a while just to keep them going. That's exactly what was happening here. The 11th thing is that most of the judges were legally disqualified to try Jesus. Some had bought their way into office. According, this is Josephus on the side. They bribed their way into office. Some were appointed. Also, since they were known enemies of Jesus, Jewish law required that they disqualify themselves, that they back out, and it needed to be a fair trial altogether. And they also, the very people that condemned him, convicted him, and judged him were the ones that bribed Judas itself. So, it disqualified them. And finally, the court illegally switched charges from blasphemy to treason when they went to Pilate. How convenient, right? He didn't care about blasphemy. He didn't care about, the religious things. When Jesus' opponents wanted him killed, they did not want to do it themselves. They did not want, they couldn't by Roman law. They could not condemn or crucify a man by their own. It was against the Roman law. So they charged him with treason. We see in Luke chapter 23, and it's a Roman crime. So the Romans would be responsible for his death and his crucifixion. But no evidence was presented, not even to Pilate. He said, I don't find this guy guilty. I don't find it. Pilate, after a very brief interview, hey, he's not guilty. I don't see anything wrong with what he's doing. But when he was fearing the crowd, he allowed the crucifixion of an innocent man. Pilate did not even pronounce him guilty. He never did. He merely turned him over to the soldiers. Actually, when you look at everybody in all of this, nobody said guilty. Nobody could. Nobody said guilty in all of the participants itself. Then you have Peter again. In verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were there with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied them with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, they identified him by his southern accent. No, his Galilean accent. A little later, those who stood by him came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. I guess they did have, in the south you have drawls, right? And then the north you talk a little different. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Right at that moment, we know in John that Jesus looked at Peter. Their eyes met. He went out and wept bitterly. Some say, and I've heard studies on this, and it's kind of a catch, that following Jesus, we look back at verse 58, from afar, led to his position to deny his friend. That's a good exhortation. We follow close, right? Follow close. Repent quick. I had a pastor that once told me, one of the greatest things you can do is be a quick repenter. Be instant. Just repent right away. He forgives you right away. Move on. But we don't want to follow Jesus from afar. Then when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. He had to die on the Passover. He had to do that, right? Because he was what? The Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John identified Jesus. He was the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We'll talk about that a little bit on Friday. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put it into the treasury because they're the price of blood. There's blood money. And they consulted together and they brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. They bought a field, some little cemetery. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, almost 400 years before all this, maybe 500 years before all this, Jeremiah said this, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Isn't that amazing? Think about the chief priests and all these guys. They're fulfilling prophecy that was predicted hundreds of years before. I mean, did that go over their head? Did they just keep on going? I mean, I don't know. Then Jesus goes back to Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He did say that, look, my kingdom is not of this world, but it is of the next. It's of the next itself. I'm not a king in this world, but I am a king in the next. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. He stood as what? As sheep before his shears, not saying anything, not defending himself, not defending his righteousness. Now, at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they had wished. This was actually based on an Old Testament principle of taking two goats. And they would lay hands on these goats, and one would be a sacrifice, and one would be set free into the wilderness. And it was based on that same principle. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The Lord is dealing with many layers of people all the way through this, giving them chances, giving a chance to Judas, giving a chance to Pilate, giving a chance to all these different things along the way. But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should seek for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah? That's what it would have been. They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, the crowds were rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. And it really has been upon the Jews all of these thousands of years. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's kind of an amazing thing to be able to see the unjust the illegal trial of Jesus, you know, we're talking about that, his betrayal, that illegal trial, that Peter's betrayal or his denial. And then you see Pilate and Judas and Barabbas. You know, why would God let all of this happen? Why would God let all of this injustice happen? It's because of you and me. That's what it is. It's because of you and me. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't know if you ever considered one thing. You were at that trial. You were at that trial. We were found guilty but exonerated because of an innocent man, because of God, because God took on that burden. During World War I, the Prince of Wales visited a hospital. There were 36 wounded men in a hospital. They were on the outskirts of London. The prince and his escort went through the main ward and shook hands with most of them. And as preparations were made to leave, the prince indicated that I only saw 30 men. Where's the other six? And then he was informed, look, the six are in pretty bad shape. You might not want to see them. No, I want to see them. I want to go see all of them. So five other, they're maimed, bruised, bloodied, they're in bad shape. He visits them. He says, where's the last one? Again, the prince asked about that. And although the prince was told that the grotesqueness of this man, his condition, the man's appearance would be almost unbearable, the prince insisted on seeing him. And the prince stood silent for a moment. And then he moved down. He's before the man. He moved down toward the man, stooping down. He kissed him. And with a breaking voice, the Prince of Wales was heard to say, wounded for me. We were at that trial. Jesus stood in our place. We're found innocent because he was found guilty.